Welcome to Faith Point, the podcast ministry of First Southern Baptist Church of Prescott Valley, with Senior Pastor Terrell Eldredge. Our goal is to allow our faith to intersect with real life. So let's join Pastor Terrell today as he shares with us from God's Word.
I want you to go ahead and take out your Bibles and find the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't know about you, but whenever we're going through a book like this, after a while, my Bible just opens automatically to that point. This morning, I opened my Bible on my desk, and it went right to chapter 10. So it just missed it by a page. It just kind of breaks in at that point. I have kind of a newer Bible for me, and so it's still when I... It just kind of says, oh, I like that spot, so it just stays there. And so that's where we're at today. So we're talking about good news for the not so good. And we're going to continue to do that for this week and next week. We're going to finish this part of chapter 11. And then we're going to take a little bit of a break, so you'll know. We're still going to be here for worship and praise and God's word. But coming out of Easter for the month of April, and the first Sunday probably in May as well, through Mother's Day actually, I'm going to be doing a new series that we're just going to take a breather here, and for two reasons. One, we've been in this for a long time. But secondly, we have guests with us, we want them to come back on the Sunday following Easter. And if we tell them, yeah, come back the Sunday following Easter because we're 20 sermons into a series, they're going to say, yeah, I missed a little bit of that, so maybe I won't come. I want to be able to tell them we're going to start something brand new, and they're going to hear God's word, and we're going to talk about the business of living. And so that's what we'll be looking at right through Mother's Day. And so, but for right now, we're still in chapter 11, so bow with me in prayer as we come to God's word. Father, speak to our hearts right now. Speak to us through these scriptures of the first part of chapter 11 here in 1 Corinthians. Pray that you use the words that you gave to Paul to speak to our hearts today. Because as we read this, we may think, there doesn't seem to be anything there that makes any sense to us. But Father, help us to see what you're doing and what you desire for our hearts and our lives. How we can bring glory to you by how we choose to live within our family, within our church, within our community even. So, Father, we pray that you would touch our lives today. We pray for that one who needs to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Maybe they've heard a lot about him, but they've never encountered him in a personal way. They've never said, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God who died in my place 2,000 years ago. And you rose again on that first Easter. Now I ask you to be my Savior, my Lord. I want you to be in charge of my life. On my life to glorify you and to glorify your Father. And so, Father, would you speak to them today of their great need of salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're talking about men, women, glory of God. And as we do, I want you to follow along, and we're gonna just read through the first 16 verses. We're looking at technically verses 2 through 16, but we gotta figure out what to do with verse 1. Verse 1, most commentators and theologians say verse 1 should be the last verse of chapter 10 rather than the first verse of chapter 11. I guess the Apostle Paul's the only one who knows for sure what he intended, but he didn't write any of those numbers. He didn't write any chapter numbers and any verse numbers down. He was writing a letter. So we're looking at it today, but the guys who are in Tuesday morning Bible study, you shouldn't even have to look at this. This verse just simply says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And that's been our key verse. We've been looking at apostles on Tuesday mornings. And we're going to finish that up this Tuesday as we look at the last apostle. And we're going to be looking at lessons we can learn from him. But this is a, this is a, this is a, kind of a, almost sounds like an egotistical verse, doesn't it? Now, that would not be a good verse for us to say. Well, I won't include you guys in that, but certainly for me. I am not going to say, follow my example. Follow my example, church, because I do it so well. Because I live so well. Because I know how to do the Christian life so well. Because that's probably not true in any way, shape, or form. But the Apostle Paul could say that. And he had permission from God to say that. And so he does. And that ought to be what we're striving for, to follow that kind of a life that the Apostle Paul lived, to the point where people would look at us and say, well, I want to follow what you're doing. I want to follow your life because it reflects Jesus Christ. And so that should be our desire. And with that, we're just going to leave that verse, because it doesn't really fit into what we're talking about today, and it probably does fit in more with what we talked about in chapter 10, actually from chapter 6 all the way through 10 for four chapters about how we live in front of other people in our lives. But now in verse 2 it goes on to say, I praise you for remembering me in everything, for holding to the teachings, just as I passed them on to you. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. Should we just stop there, ladies? You want to make an appointment at the beauty shop? And if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. If in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For a woman came from man, for as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God and her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So today we're talking about men, women, and glory of God, and it answered all those questions in there, right? And we're ready to just move on someplace else. A few weeks ago I told you that, before I preached the sermon, that when we came to 1 Corinthians, there are some places in here, and that was one of them. This is another one where I say, what was I thinking? When I said, let's go through 1 Corinthians, and God was saying, yeah, I want you to do that, is kind of what was I thinking. This is one of those times when I wish I had somebody on staff where I could just say, here, you preach this. You have fun with this. And because these are not easy passages to preach. I was telling Barbara the other day, I said, you know, this is one of those where I worked. I outlined this a long time ago briefly. I always do that several weeks ahead if I can. I outline passages, the sermons that were the passages we're going to be dealing with. And then during the week of this past week, I spend time just kind of fleshing it out. I work a little bit on it a little along the way, but I really do the heavy lifting right here at the end of the, or during the week. And I did more typing it in and then just deleting and typing and deleting and typing and deleting, trying to figure out how to outline this and flesh it out in a way that makes sense and that we can understand. And so as we read through there, I am certain that there were some questions that came to mind. Where you said, huh? Or what? Or what was Paul talking about? Why did Pastor read that? Is there anything I need to know? Is there anything in there I care about? Am I going to get zapped by God because I think I broke some of those things that he talked about along the way? And so we're going to deal with that this morning. And today I want to explore this section. But before I do that, I want to make four quick generalizations about how we interpret Scripture in general, about this text, but really just kind of overall, how do we interpret Scripture? This theologically okay, that it is it's a hermeneutic principle. Hermeneutics is how do we interpret Scripture. And so when I stand up to preach, I am practicing hermeneutics on Sunday morning, or if I'm teaching a class. And the same thing for you if you're teaching a Bible study class. If you're the teacher, you're using those principles, hopefully, of what's a legitimate way to interpret the Scripture that we're looking at. So very quickly, the first observation I want you to see, and it's one that we've probably all heard before here and probably other churches when you were growing up or where you served or attended before you came here, is that each individual text, every passage of Scripture, each individual text must be understood and interpreted in context with the whole of Scripture. That you don't just take one verse and you say, okay, I know exactly what all of the Bible says about that, and I'm going to build a doctrine based on one verse or even one word of Scripture. And so we look at any passage of Scripture and we say, okay, that's an interesting passage of Scripture. Now how does that relate to, how does it fit in with the whole of all the other Scriptures? How does it fit into 66 chapters in the Bible? How does it fit into the Gospels? How does it fit into the epistles that Paul and John and Peter wrote? How does it fit into those? And so we want to look at that. And we can't just take a random verse out of the Bible and build a whole doctrine on it, because we can get into some trouble if we do that. We can get into some weird places. For example, and we haven't gotten there yet, but eventually we're going to get to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and Paul says there that women are to be silent in church. But I heard women's voices, and I heard women laughing this morning in church. So if we take that and say, okay, that's a command from God, and we don't care what anything else the Bible says about that. So, ladies, if you make a peep this morning, we're going to kick you out. Well, see, now most of you got to leave. You did that because you want to leave. I know. I've been here long enough already. But that's the danger of saying we're just going to look at one passage of Scripture without any context of the other passages around. And so, unfortunately, there are churches where that is the rule today, where women are not to speak. They're not to be involved in any kind of leadership or any kind of teaching facility at all. They're to just be silent in church. That church really is for men. It kind of takes us back to the Old Testament with the synagogue. And the synagogue, if you get a chance to ever go to Israel, and you'll see maybe a synagogue up in the Galilee region, and what's left of one, or the relics of one. And you go into this building, and the synagogue had two distinct sides to it. And you had the side where the men were at, and they would hear God's word. They would read the Scriptures, the Torah, and other Scriptures that they had, and the scrolls. And then on the wall behind them, the solid block wall, is a narrow slit. And the women were on the other side of that wall, because they were to be not seen and not heard, but they could listen to what the men were saying. I've been in churches that are like that. Some have different cultures. We had a Romanian church in our church over in Stockton, and the Romanian church was interesting. It was in Modesto, over in California, and the ladies all sat on one side and the men all sat on the other side, and the ladies made no noise and the men made a little bit of noise, and it was a very quiet type of worship. And so, you know, those are kinds of things where if we just take one verse out of context of the rest of Scripture, we can come to some of those things. In verse 5, here in 1 Corinthians 11, we already read, women should be adorned when they pray, and how they should be adorned and when they pray and prophesy in church. But we look at the book of Acts, the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes the prophet Joel, and he says this in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. This is God speaking. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And so we think, well, guy, that doesn't sound like the women are being quiet in church. In fact, he says that men and women are going to pray and they're going to prophesy. Well, what does that mean when they're praying? When we're praying and they were praying their intercessory, they were praying, they were speaking to God on behalf of the people. And so sometimes when we pray, we are intercessing with between men and women and God, people and God. So the person praying is lifting up names of people. They're lifting up needs of people. We're praying for people. We prayed this morning for Faith Garland, and we were intercessing for her in her work. And so that's intercessory prayer. Men and women, he says, God's going to allow that. And then there's prophesying, and we think of prophesying as simply saying, thus says the Lord, you know, in 4,000 years, this is going to happen. And sometimes that's what prophecy means. But the word prophecy, it doesn't just mean to foretell what's going to happen. It means to tell forth what God is saying. And so someone who is prophesying today is telling forth God's word. They're saying, this is God's word. God is speaking to his people, and he uses men, and there are times when he uses women too, he says, to tell forth his word. And so we look at that, and before we shush anyone up, and we need to look at all of Scripture. We need to look at what God is saying before we make a single verse the foundation of a complete doctrine. We look at the full context of Scripture and weigh it all in. Then the second observation is this, that in all scriptural interpretation and application, there is always a nuance that we need to look at. And last week, we looked at the annoyance of nuance, remember? We really don't like nuances, but the Bible is full of those. God uses nuance to get our attention, and so when we think we know what we know, then God has a habit of saying, oh, but look at it from this side over here. Too, remember, we need to look at both sides of things that are going on. And so there's a nuance that we need to look at. And there's always a nuance to take note of. There's always something we need to pay attention to. Another way that you could say that is this. This is common sense. There is common sense to consider. That when you're reading Scripture, you need to be looking at the common sense portion that it is dealing with. We find in the gospel certain cut and dried guidelines that are really not guidelines at all. They are commands to live by. And so we look at them and we think, okay, I guess I could do that. But then we have to look at the nuance of what God is saying and said through these men who wrote. And so he says, that's still going to require wisdom on our part. It's going to require some common sense. to put them into practice. And so we need to trust God, and we need to talk to God about those, the wisdom that we need and the common sense that we need. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus said, "Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." So Jesus is talking about our checkbook. He's talking about our wallet or our purse. And he said, you need to give. You need to share with those people. So when he said that, did he mean business? Did he say, well, if you want to, you can. If you don't want to, you don't have to. No. He was very specific about that, wasn't he? He said, I want you to be generous. I want you to give to those in need. I want you to take care of them. And so absolutely he means business, but does that mean that we're never allowed to set limits on ourselves and our boundaries for others? No, he doesn't mean that. The common sense, the wisdom would say, yes, we are going to be as generous as we possibly can, but there are going to be reasonable, common sense boundaries on what we're going to be able to do with that. You know, does it mean we're obligated to empty our bank accounts and raise and run our credit cards to the limit every time someone demands something from us? No, of course not. He's not saying that. He's saying within those boundaries and limits that you need to do that. So when we counter this direct, explicit command of Scripture even, we need to ask ourselves, we need to say, you know, through the filter of wisdom and through the filter of common sense, God, what does this mean to take this principle seriously, and how can I go about applying it to my own life? Can't just throw it out. But God, you know, I'm not going to go rob a bank to be able to give somebody something that they want that I don't have the money to give them. I'm not going to run my credit card up to the full limit and not be able to pay even the minimum payment to be able to give somebody, but it may mean that I write a check that's much bigger than what I that I was going to do, and it's going to make me feel uncomfortable. But I'm willing to do that, God. So Jesus was very serious about that, but he said, just pay attention to the nuance of that. And you'll find a lot of passages like that. And then the third observation is that if we don't fully understand a phrase of Scripture, yeah, that's probably all of us could say, yeah, there's a lot of things I read that I didn't understand. I love it when we get to the first of the year and people are starting to read the Bible and they're back in Genesis and they come to me and they ask questions. And I think three or four times I've been asked since the first of the year, who are the Nephilim in Genesis? There are things that we read and we say, I don't know what that means. And so when we encounter those phrases of Scripture or even a passage of Scripture, it's okay to say, I'm not sure about this. I'm not sure exactly what I'm supposed to know here. And you don't have to feel guilty about that. I mean, you're studying, you're reading God's Word. And God's giving you wisdom through the Holy Spirit, but there are just some things where we think, wow, I'm not sure I know about that. When you read your Bible, most of the Bibles you use, if you spent any amount of money on it especially, there will be some verses, there will be some words that will have a mark by them, will be ticked off. And not upset. I mean, there'll just be a tick mark by it. There'll be a number or something like that. And it will, or there'll be a note, a footnote about it. And the footnote will probably say, the meaning of this word is unclear. Or the location of this place is uncertain. It doesn't mean that God made a mistake. It doesn't mean that the writer made a mistake. It just means that 2,000 years, 3,000 years later, it's an obscure word that's never used anymore, or it was very seldom used even at that point, and the place just doesn't show up on Google Maps. We don't know where that place is. We're just not too sure. We talked about the fact that one of the apostles was listed as coming from a place that nobody knows where it is. And so we can take reasonable guesses at it, but we don't know. All the other apostles seem to have come from Galilee, from that region. But one guy comes from way down south, it seems, in Israel. Down by the Dead Sea area, almost. But we don't know where that place is. Can't find it. And so we're maybe not sure about that. So we say, you know what, I'm just not too sure about that. And then, so for example, Paul makes this really troubling a statement in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Again, we're going to get there a little after we get to chapter 14, but not today. But in verse 29, chapter 15, verse 29, he says, "Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them?" Really? Being baptized for the dead? Is that a thing? Is that, you know, was that being practiced? You know, it might have been a custom in the city of Corinth and the church there. They were making some mistakes. And so Paul's writing to them. They've asked him questions, apparently, because he's answering questions in this book. And so maybe they were there. Someone said, "Hey, you know, are we supposed to be baptizing people for the dead?" Doesn't explain what it means, doesn't explain whether it's good or bad. He just makes that statement. So what's he talking about? And we're not exactly sure. But the danger is that you might set a whole doctrine based on something that you're not sure about. One verse, one phrase. Better just to say, we don't know what that means. We're not going to build a doctrine on that. There are some groups that have in practice baptism for the dead, and we'll talk about that more like next year when we get to chapter 15. No, it won't be that long, but when we get there, we'll talk about that some more. But that's an example of one of those uncertain, those unclear types of things. And so it falls under the category of the meaning is uncertain for us today. And there's another reference real quickly in chapter 11, today's passage of scripture, verse 10. And we read it just a moment ago. "For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head." We're going to check your heads, ladies, on the way out. I don't know what a sign of authority is going to look like, but we're going to see if it's something different than what guys have. Guys, it would be a lot easier to read the top of our head. But, or for some of us, anyway. But, you know, we're not sure what that means. What do angels have to do with ladies and their heads? Only place in the Bible that talks anything about that. We're not sure. You know, when we get to those places, the only thing that we can do is be honest and say we're not sure about it, but we could take maybe an educated guess or just a shot in the dark guess. We don't know. Angels certainly are real beings. Angels have a lot of power. And they do things that we don't get to do. But it might appear that angels are watching over us. That they're aware of what's going on. And if that's true, if that's what he's talking about, he's probably looking at us today here at First Southern in this room, and he's watching our worship. They're watching our worship. And they're probably thinking as a whole, the people on earth are a waste of time. I mean, compared to being an angel in heaven, we don't have a lot of glory right now, do we? And we mess up an awful lot. They're probably thinking, God, why did you create them in the first place? Why don't you just wipe them out? What purpose do these people serve? We don't know. Maybe it's something like that. But we have to be honest and say we don't really know what Paul is talking about there. Because there's no other place in Scripture that really gives us good information about what he's saying. And so we want to be careful about that. And so throughout Scripture, there are going to be phrases that the meanings are just obscure. They're not clear. And the good news is there are not that many of them. But we have to be honest and say that there are some. And so at that point, we have to say, God, we are going to believe you. And we're going to trust that there is a reason for that verse. And maybe it's not going to be clear to us now, but maybe someday in eternity it will be. Because Psalm 119, verse 160 says, God, your words are eternal. It's not broken. It's just God is giving us the information he wants us to have right now. And sometimes I think he just wants us to ask questions and say, okay, do some further study and see what he's talking about. But it's okay to say right now, I just don't know, I'm not sure. And then fourthly, the fourth observation is this, that in both the Old and the New Testament, it should not be surprising that an ancient document, the Bible, that this ancient document dating back thousands of years will sometimes reflect cultural values and traditions that are ancient. What a surprise. We come to the Bible and we forget that. We say, yeah, I know it's an old book, but why does it sound like an old book? Why does it talk about stuff that seems ancient? Why is that the way it is? And so some of these values are no longer relevant in our modern world. It doesn't mean they weren't relevant. They were relevant to the people 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago when God was speaking to them then. But some of those issues are not so relevant to us. But it doesn't mean we just get to throw them out. Because although the situation may not be relevant, and we're going to see that in this passage today, the situation might be relevant in 2024 as it was back before the birth of Christ or right after the birth of Christ and when the church in Corinth was dealing with these issues. The principles behind them are relevant. The principles are very relevant. I'm sorry, there's a whole bunch of words up there. But if you can just get ancient, relevant, and principles to fill in, you got it. Okay? That's where you need to be. For example, in the book of Ruth, when Boaz considered redeeming the land of Naomi's late husband who had passed away, he said, I'll be the kinsman redeemer. He was acting on behalf of a cultural thing that was relevant to them. That was how the Jews took care of their widows, and how they took care of the heritage of the property of in the land that belonged to a Jew. And so when a man died and he left a wife behind and he in the own property, then one of his closest relatives would then pay for that property and it would stay in the family. But not only that, he would also marry the wife, the widow, so that she was not left destitute, so that she would be taken care of. Anybody here feel the need to do that? If your brother dies, are you going to go marry his wife? You probably already have one. You think, that might not go over real well. So it's not a practice that we have today, and it hasn't been practiced for a long, long time. But in the Old Testament, it certainly was the practice of the Jews. And so it had a relevance there, but the principles behind that are still relevant today. So when we read the Scripture, we have to be wary of the danger of presentism. And presentism simply means that we read Scripture that is very ancient, and we say, we think it should sound modern. And I don't just mean the verbiage, not just bringing it, like, you know, not reading King James, because trust me, King James is way more modern than what Paul was writing. They didn't write in English anyway. Nobody wrote in English at that time. Nobody published books at that time before about time of King James Bible. So presentism seems, we say, we want their culture to be like our culture today. So if it's Boaz and Ruth, throw them out because it's not like our culture today. It's a little bit like watching a very old movie. Maybe like the talkies or right after the talkies when they were only black and white movies. If you ever watch one of those today, you'd probably get really frustrated with it. You would say, why are they so fuzzy? Why are they all black and white? There's just a lot of gray in there. It's hard to watch. It's hard to hear because it's crackly. Why don't they make them like movies today? Because they couldn't. Why aren't they as enlightened as we are today? Why didn't they know the things that we know today? Because they couldn't know them at that point. And trust me, if Jesus stays away for much longer, and 50 years from now, people will look at what we're doing today and they're going to say, why were they so backwards? Why weren't they as enlightened as we are today? We are not called to make God's word, every verse of it, sound like it happened in 2024, because it didn't. But we look at what was happening and we say, what are the principles of those things that don't transfer over into a present tense of how we live today, but the principles of how they lived were important. So with that all being said, and I got to just go through these really quick now. I have three quick points that I want you to see in this passage of Scripture. Not like there's not a lot there, but we're going to do it real fast here. Number one, three truths are going to help you give honor and glory to God with our lives. First principle that you need to understand, or the first truth, is this. The relationship between men and women is fundamentally a relationship built on protection and respect. Paul is talking about protection and respect here in chapter 11. The relationship is symbolized by a veil, particularly a woman's veil that she would wear. Verse 5 says, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And so we look at that and we think, wow, I'm not sure what that means or how I'm supposed to put that into practice. In Paul's day, the context of that was, especially in Corinth, so about 55 AD in Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite, and the temple of Aphrodite had priestesses who were prostitutes. That's exactly what they were. And everybody knew it. And probably most of these men in the church, before they were saved, used to go there. And those prostitutes did not have long flowing hair. Prostitutes in Paul's day shaved their heads. They cut their hair off. And that was a sign that they were a prostitute. And so Paul is saying that a Christian woman is not going to look like a prostitute. They're not going to present themselves as a prostitute. But that's the context in which we live. I don't think we have any temples to Aphrodite anywhere around here today. And that's not how a prostitute would present herself necessarily today. But that was the issue that Paul was dealing with. That the Corinthians they probably had written and said, hey, what's the deal? How do we do that? Are ladies supposed to look like them when they come to church? Because that's how they look when they go to the temple. Is that how they're supposed to dress? The way that a prostitute would dress? And so some of us today would see a veil, perhaps, as the still being used by a lot of cultures as a symbol of inferiority. Some women will look at other women who wear a veil to church or just in outside in general, and they say, well, they're just inferior. They just have an inferiority complex. And that's not necessarily true. But in the ancient world, it was different in Paul's day. When ladies were wearing the veil, we need to consider why. We're going to do that in just a moment. But there's an important note that when that Paul talks about men or a man and a woman in this passage in chapter 11 in general, and the words that he uses in Greek are aner, that is for a man, and for a woman it was gune. And you may look at that in just a minute and you say, well, that looks like Goonie. But it's not. It's Goonie. And so when they got married, the man would say, I take you Goonie. No, that wouldn't work real well, would it? I take this Goonie to be my wedded wife. And so typically those two words describe a man and a woman, but it's not mankind and womankind. It is usually husband and wife that those two words are used to describe in Greek. And so he's referring to a marital or family relationship that exists between individuals. And he talks about the importance of women praying and prophesying with covering their head. And he's not speaking symbolically. He said, he's referring to the veil, or if you look at it, it's what is called a yashmak. It is that veil that a woman would wear into the temple. It is into the synagogue or on the street. And it was her protection. It was a symbol of that protection in her life, or that she had. So it was a symbol of protection, signifying that she was under the covering of her husband or her father if she wasn't married. So that was her covering. It was that symbol of that covering. It was that picture of that. It was also a symbol of respect. It was indicating that the wearer is a woman of chastity and modesty. She's one who is to be treated as such. The priestesses at the temple of Aphrodite were using sex appeal. They wanted to bring men in, and they were using sex appeal. How they dressed, how they looked, how they spoke. Paul's saying, ladies, you may be teaching in church, you may be prophesying, you may be praying, but don't use the dress that you're using, and using sex appeal to try to draw men in. Primarily because it just doesn't work. No man ever comes to Christ because a lady is using sex appeal to draw him in. They may draw him in, but it won't be to come to Christ. And so he said, just dress modestly. Use your modesty. Use that covering that you have. And today in our culture, we may not see the need for that veil or that head covering. And today we might be inclined to pick it apart, the dynamics that existed in that culture 2,000 years ago. But here's how we can put the truth of Paul's teaching into practice. And guys, now I'm talking to you. Women, don't use sex appeal to try to enhance your standing in the church. But guys, men, it doesn't leave you out. Men, I want you to do this starting today and then every day. If you're not doing it yet, you need to begin. Every man can treat every woman. Every man can treat every woman. And especially every husband can treat his wife. Every husband can treat his wife. And every father can treat his daughter with dignity and respect while offering protection in whatever way he can. That's your responsibility. That's your call. And so God expects you to treat your wife your daughter, just every woman, show them respect. Show them dignity. And this sermon is not about how a husband is the master of everyone in the family and must obey his every whim. That's not what Paul's talking about. Doesn't have any connotation to that whatsoever. That's not his desire to teach that. But I'll say that it's a man's job as a leader to provide for his family with a veil-like covering that gives them honor and respect and dignity. If what we're doing is tearing that apart, we're not God's men. We should be building that up in the women that are in our life. And you can't do that for every woman in the world, but you can do it for the ones that you're close to. Especially your wife and your daughter. You need to make sure that you're doing that. Secondly, the headship and submission does not equal superiority or inferiority. There's a key relationship truth here that Paul wants us to see. There's a difference between one's role and one's status. You have a role in life, but you also have a status in life, in your situation, whatever it might be, in your marriage, in your family, whether you're married or not. There are some roles that you have, and there's some status that you have. Paul says it very clearly here in verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And when he says that God is the head of Christ, the question is, is Paul now saying that Jesus Christ is inferior to God, the Father? Is he less than God, the Father? Is he not a God at all? And so we have that question that might come up if we look at that one phrase that he says. And in the early years of the church, there was an Arian heresy, especially in this area around Greece. And the Arian heresy said that Jesus Christ was not God, that he was a lesser being, that he was not divine. He was created by God, so he was not equal to God because of that. And they liked that Arian heresy, but it didn't survive for too long, although there are some threads of that still. You find that in Jehovah's Witnesses and things like that, where they say, well, Jesus isn't God. There's God the Father, just God, just Jehovah. But Jehovah's not Jesus, and Jesus is not Jehovah. And so when they come knocking on your door, and they want to use words that sound very churchy, just ignore them, because they have a completely different message. It is the Arian heresy that says Jesus is not God. And so we look at Scripture, and we see just the opposite of that Arian heresy. Christ is equal to God. God exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are all equal, but they have different functions. They have different roles that they play, that they do. But Jesus made very clear to his followers and to the Jews that he was indeed God. Look at what he said in John 10:30. I and the Father are one. Just one. There's only one God. And his religious enemies understood that, because that's why they crucified him. Aha! He said he's God. Now we've got him. Now we can kill him. He's blasphemed. They knew Jesus was saying he was God. And then in John 5:18, it says, for this reason the Jews tried the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And in spite of this equality, Paul could state in verse 3, the head of Christ is God. Not saying they weren't equal and that Jesus wasn't God, but they had a different function at that point. Jesus had accepted a role that looked different than what we would expect it to be. In chapter 15, he says that the Son, Jesus, Paul does, he's going to tell us, will be subject to the Father so that God may be all in all. He said, that's a role that Jesus is going to play. That he's going to fill that role as the Son of God. And then in verse 3, then Paul says, the head of woman is man. And there are maybe some bristling that's going on right now, so let me ask you to turn your bristler off for a second here. Because I'm going to ask you to pay attention for just a moment. Paul is talking about a principle here, and it's a principle of authority. It's a principle of authority when he says that the head of the woman is man. He's talking about authority. It says essentially that for the sake of order and to eliminate confusion, if you will, this principle was important to put in place. He's saying even though we may have different roles or positions within the context of the church or the context of our family, he's saying no one person is ever greater than or less than anyone else. No one person is ever better than anyone else. And no one person is ever subservient to anyone else in any way. Not in your family, not in the church. He said, but if you don't get these things in order, you're going to end up with confusion. You're going to end up with dissension. And so he says, in order to keep that from happening, God has set in place this principle of authority. I said at the beginning today of this passage that you're probably going to raise some questions. And if it raises questions for you about how this principle of authority and headship needs to be applied in your life and your family, I'm going to encourage you to do a lot more study on that. That you do some study on your own. If you want some things that you can study, ask me and I'll tell you some places you can go to find some information. But understand that you need to come to the point where you're like the Apostle Paul back in the over in chapter 14, verse 5, but a verse we've been looking at along the way, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. We ought to know what we believe and why we believe it. And then thirdly, the third role, and we've got to finish right now, the roles of men and women are each distinct. And they complement, as in they complete one another. That the roles we all have are very different, they're distinct, but we need them all. Bible teaches that from the very beginning, just in case you're confused by this, because of the world we live in, from the very beginning, the Bible teaches that God made male and female, man and woman, and he made them unique, and he gave them their own set of strengths and gifts to offer to the other. That's how God set this thing up with men and women. But there was a Gnostic heresy that came along too. And it hangs on even more today. This heresy was just about the opposite of the Arian heresy. Arian heresy said Jesus was not God at all. The Gnostic said Jesus was an emanation from God. But as he emanated from God, he slowly became less and less God to the point where he was Adam, a man. And so that was their take on that. And the Gnostics had this idea then of the androgynous man, the endogenous human being. And they love that. And that's simply was that they promoted a blending of gender in such a way that it would, that one gender would be indistinguishable from the other, and they considered that a more advanced, a more spiritually enlightened way to live. Gee, does that sound like anything going on in our society today? It just make all men and women look alike, sound alike, be alike. You can't tell what the difference is, and we'll just make a whole new set of pronouns. They're just that's and this is. But that's not new. It's been around since Paul's day. Galatians 3:28, Paul said, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." His point in saying that, for the Apostle Paul, he wants us to know that God doesn't see any one race as better than another. He doesn't see any one social class as being better than one another, and he doesn't see any one sex as being better than the other. He says, God has removed all of the limits of inequality. There are none in God's sight. We are all equal in God's eyes. We're not identical in his eyes, but we are equal. That's how God set it up. That's his principle of authority. And later in the book of Corinthians, Paul is going to compare us all to parts of the body. He talks about hands and ears and eyes and feet and so on. And he says every member is important and every member is a part of the body. And he doesn't see any as more important than the others. And so the same can be said of a relationship between a man and a woman. He says that we're all different and we can't pretend that we're not. He said we're all different, but we all need each other anyway. We're all different, but we're here to strengthen each other. Commentator Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, said that this is one of those passages that has a purely local and temporary significance. And we must read it, not in light, he says, of this century, but with the understanding of the first century. Paul's writing to a church in a specific time, a specific place, and not everything he said has a modern day equivalent in his application to us today. But the truth he brings to light is always going to be relevant in our daily lives. As a society, as a church, as families, we still need to be finding our way when it comes to roles that we have to perform in context of the relationships. But never does it change the importance, the equality of every one of us. Men, you are the veil. You are the yashmak that your family needs. And you need to live up to that. You are that place of respect that they find, that place of dignity that they find, that one who is their protector that they need. That's your role. It doesn't mean that anyone in the church or in the family is any less than anyone else, because we're all one in Christ. Our status is equal. Our roles differ. That's just the way it is. That's the way God created it. In God's family, no one is less than anyone else. We're all equal when we fulfill our differing roles. And though we're different from one another, we need each other. And that will never change. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that in Jesus Christ we find equality. We find that place where we're able to be the person and fulfill the purpose that you created for us to be. Pray today that we would find comfort and hope in that place. But Father, right now we pray again for those who are struggling, for a society that is struggling with roles and equality and trying to impose man-made standards on your divine creation. We pray, Father, that your word would stand out as prominent, as true, as eternal. Now, Father, we pray that we would respond in ways that would glorify you, and how we live out our roles in our marriages, in our families, in your church. Pray for that one or those who need to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If God's speaking to you today, if you need to respond to him, to his grace, if maybe you just need to come and confess why I've been really messing up my responsibility in the family, why not come and trust God and let us pray with you.
Thank you for joining us today for Faith Point. Reach us online at firstsouthernpv.org or stop by to worship with us if you are in the Prescott Valley area. May God richly bless you today as you allow your faith to intersect with your life.